You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text for this morning is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. As I just want to, for the sake of those who are visitors and for those of you who may not have been here last week, I want us to start reading in verse 4, just to get a feel for the flow of the context. So you can follow along. We'll read from verse 4 down to the end of verse 10. Peter says, and coming to him, that's coming to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This text, I think, answers for us a pretty simple question. I say it's a simple question. In one sense, it's simple. In one sense, it's complex. The question I think that this text answers for us is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? That's what this text will tell us this morning. And as I thought about how to introduce the topic of what it means to be a Christian, I thought, well, it might actually be helpful to start with a different question. What does it mean to be an Israelite? This is something that I've actually wish I could do. I've wondered this before. I wonder what would happen if you walk around in the streets of Jerusalem and just go up to random strangers to you, but locals in Jerusalem, and just ask them. So tell me, what does it mean to be an Israelite? And I wonder what their answer would be. I suspect their answer would be, you mean, what does it mean to be an Israeli? I suspect is what they would answer. But that question, though it seems simple at first, can actually become quite complicated as well. You know, you might say that to be an Israelite simply means that you're a descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, right? It's Jacob's name, after all, that gets changed into Israel. So to be an Israelite, when your Bible says Israelite, what the Hebrew says is sons of Israel. And so in one sense, to be an Israelite is simply to be a child of Jacob. That seems simple enough, and I guess it is, but maybe not. Because, I mean, let's think about it. If that's all an Israelite is, then it wouldn't, like if I say he's an Israelite, you know, that's not the same as saying my wife is a Bacchus, right? To be an Israelite isn't the same thing as being a Bacchus. Those are not the same thing. So it has to be more than just, well, I belong to a family, you know. To be a Bacchus is to belong to a family. In the minds of most people, certainly in my mind, to be an Israelite, certainly to be an Israeli, right? And so that distinction, I think, is worth mentioning. But to be an Israelite is to belong to a nation, much more than it is to belong just to a family. But there was a time when being an Israelite was just to belong to a family. That's how it started. How did it change, right? We know for certain when Jacob and his sons enter into Egypt, they're a family, right? It's Jacob's family, 70 persons in all, who enter into Egypt. And we know that by the time they enter into Canaan, there's no doubt that they are now a nation, right? It is a nation that invades and conquers Canaan. Conservative estimates would put them at roughly 2 million. That's a conservative guess, I think. 2 million people, right? So 70 people go into Egypt, 2 million people go into Canaan. Okay, so it could still be ridiculously massive family. But it's not. It's more than a family. They are a nation at that point, right? And so the question is, when? How does that happen? Can we know? Is there some indication in the Bible of when Israel goes from being a family to being a nation? And the answer is, I think yes. I think there is a place we can go to, a moment in their history that we can pinpoint and say, here, this moment is when the family becomes a nation. As some of you may know where I'm going, the passage, the moment that I think of comes in Exodus chapter 19. There is a moment in Israel's history when they come out of Egypt, when God brings them out of Egypt, and they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there at that place, they become a nation. Listen to what it says in Exodus. Right? So they come to the foot of Sinai, and as they make camp there, Moses goes up to God. It says, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. At the house of Jacob, the sons of Israel. This is still very much family language, right? Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall become my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. At that foot of the mountain, Yahweh enters into a covenant relationship with the people who now become his nation, the nation of Israel. And you can read about this covenant that's enacted between this newly established nation and Yahweh their God in just a few chapters later in Exodus 24. So upon hearing the terms of the covenant, Yahweh tells them, these are the terms of the covenant that you must obey to enter into this relationship with me. And Moses tells them, and then it says in Exodus 24, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, this is the people's wholehearted reply, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. There at that moment, when they enter into a covenant agreement with him, they become his nation. They are now no longer just a family. Now, we know the history of Israel, right? We know how that history progresses. Of all the adults present in that entire generation who are there on that day to enter into that covenant with Yahweh, there are exactly two people who eventually end up in the promised land. Right? Joshua and Caleb are the only two who end up in the promised land. And in the days, this is now, you know, jumping forward to the end of their wilderness wanderings, in the days just leading up to that time when they would invade Canaan, just before that, Moses is preparing this second generation of Israelites for the possession of the promised land, and he recalls for them their history, just briefly. That's what you see in the book of Deuteronomy. He recounts for them towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy these promises for obedience and these curses for disobedience to their covenant. Like I said, you find that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. You can go read about it if you want to in chapters 27 to 31. Let me just say that included amongst the blessings and curses that you find there is the threat of persistent disobedience resulting in exile and deportation out of the land. And then a promised blessing for obedience, for repentance, is that God would restore them again. Okay, so now if we jump forward 700 years, more or less, in the history of the nation of Israel, you come to the 8th century before Christ, and the ministry of two prophets who prophesy at the same time, one in the north, one in the south. You have Hosea in the north prophesying to the northern tribes, and Isaiah in the south prophesying to the southern tribes, and their message is the same. Be careful, watch out, because our persistent disobedience is about to result in judgment. and exile. Right? Hosea names his children things like no compassion, not my people. These are the names he has to give to his children. And it is a declaration of God's judgment on his own children who are no longer his children and his people who are no longer going to be his people. But then just as quickly as he makes this pronouncement of judgment, like the next sentence out of his mouth is a promise of future restoration and comfort and consolation when they repent. I'm not going to go to the book of Isaiah, but you see exactly the same thing play itself out in Isaiah's ministry. Okay, so who is Israel? They are a nation. They're a nation who God saved, who he brought out of the slavery of Egypt. He brought them to himself so that they might function for him as a kingdom of priests, so that they might draw all the nations around them to Yahweh, their God. Israel failed. They failed to fulfill that role. God set them aside to function as a kingdom of priests, and they didn't. Their biggest failure by far, though, is the rejection and the ultimate crucifixion of their own Messiah. Now, of course, we know that prophets like Zechariah speak about a future coming day when they will come to repentance, when they will be restored. Zechariah talks about this future day when the sons of Israel will look on the God, their God, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. On that day, God will again have compassion on them, and he will restore the nation of Israel to himself. That's what Zechariah says. In the meantime, however, so in between Israel's current rejection, past and current rejection of their Messiah, and this future coming day when they will repent and return to the Lord, in between those two things is where we find ourselves. That's where we live as the church. We are not, however, right? The church is not, and Christians are not the replacement for Israel. But we do share in the blessings that God has intended for them. Because of the hardness of their heart, because of their failure to recognize the Messiah as their Lord who came for them, we now, who come to Christ, who come to the Messiah as to a living stone, those of us who place our hope and our faith upon him, we get to fulfill the role that God had intended for Israel. There are many people who see, and the reason why I begin with this introduction is because there are many people who see these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, see this text as a clear indication of the fact that the church is the replacement for Israel. But that's not actually what Peter is saying here. Nowhere in his letter does Peter say that the church has replaced Israel. Instead, what we see again and again in this section and elsewhere is how Peter freely applies the imagery and the blessings of the Old Testament that God promises to Israel, and he applies those images even and the blessings to the church in this age. Because in God's divine administration, he has chosen to incorporate, to include the Gentile nations in his plans, his saving plans for the world. Okay? So what does it mean to be a Christian? According to this passage, to be a Christian is to be brought near to God, much as he brought Israel near to himself. So to be a Christian is to be brought near to God, to have his favor and his goodness and his blessing poured out upon you. It is to benefit from the partial hardening of Israel, as you get to experience God's kindness and love for mankind that he poured out on the earth through the person and the work of his own son. His son has become to us a living stone. And we have come to him and we have placed our faith upon him. And then because of God's goodness to us, to be a Christian is then to respond in the way in which God had intended for Israel to respond to his goodness, so that we must become a light to the nations. To be a Christian is to be commissioned by God to proclaim His excellencies. If you are a Christian, that's why God made you. And that is why He saved you. That is why He brought you to Himself, so that you might proclaim His excellencies. That commission that God has given us is fueled, we see in this passage, by three divine blessings. There are three divine blessings that God has poured out upon us that should motivate us in this pursuit of our commission. As a Christian, you are the recipient, firstly, of a divine consecration. Secondly, of a divine calling. And thirdly, of divine compassion. So that's going to be our three-point outline for this morning. In these verses, we're going to see how the divine consecration, calling, and compassion of Yahweh is poured out on the life of a Christian. Firstly then, in verse 9, we see how we have received a divine consecration. And the first thing I want you to notice about this divine consecration that we have, so consecration is just to be set apart unto something, right? So the fact that we are set apart unto God stands in sharp contrast to what Peter had just said in the section before. Now, that's a week ago, so you might not remember. But in verse 8, he talks about those people who had been appointed to stumble over Jesus because of their disobedience to the word. In contrast to those people who were appointed to stumble over Jesus because of their disobedience to the word, we are His chosen race. There's a reason why I read the passage I did. I don't know if you picked up on it. I said, but as for you, you are. That's not in the New American Standard. I changed it a little bit, but that emphasis, that sharp contrast exists in the Greek. So what's the difference between us and other people? What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? The difference is that non-Christians stumble over the living stone. They come upon the living stone and they stumble over him. He is to them a stone of offense. They take offense at the person of Jesus. For us, we place our hope upon him. We come to him as a living stone. And so God draws us to himself. For us, the gospel is the word of eternal life. The gospel for us is hope and salvation. The gospel is not something to take offense at. But why? Right? That's the question. Why? Why is it that we come to Jesus and he is to us a living stone? And the next person comes to him and to him, Jesus is a stone of offense, a stone of stumbling. What's the difference? Why does that difference exist? The only answer that the Bible gives to that question is that you come to Jesus as a living stone because God has called you, because he has drawn you to himself. There's no other reason. Ephesians 1 verse 4, a verse that by now I suspect some of you will be starting to remember. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the next verse in Ephesians 1, he says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, if it begins to feel to some of you like, Isaac, maybe, you know, maybe you're laying this election thing on a little bit thick. Maybe you need to just back off a little bit with all the election talk, okay? My only answer to you would be, it's not me. It's Peter. It's what he keeps talking about. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter describes believers as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And as we saw when we looked at those verses, to say that foreknowledge refers to nothing more than just God's access to information beforehand, right? To say that foreknowledge simply means that God knows things before they happen. And that's simply not true. That is just wrong. That is not the way that the Bible ever speaks. Listen, I'm making an observation about the Bible, right? That's all I'm saying. I'm not giving you a judgment call about theology. I'm just telling you, in the Bible, it never talks about God's foreknowledge in terms of him knowing things before they happen. That's not the way it applies that language. When the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge, it means that God predetermines those things.
God's foreknowledge of something is what causes that thing to happen. Every time. It's the way the Bible talks about his foreknowledge. You see that so clearly in this letter. Now, what else could it mean for God to know his son beforehand? What does that even mean? Like First Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who believe. What could that mean other than God had planned, determined before the foundation of the world that Jesus would come and that then he did come? What does it mean when Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus is chosen by the Father? It means that before the world was even created, God's plan of redemption was already in place. Before God even made the world, God had already decided that he would save the world, that he would redeem lost sinners through his son who would die on a cross. Jesus is God's eternal choice for our redemption. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Jesus is the chosen stone of God. He is our chosen deliverer. And we, as believers, become his chosen race. That little phrase, chosen race, that's the first of five phrases that Peter uses in this section to describe our consecration, this experience of ours by which we are set apart unto God. The emphasis on each of these phrases is exactly that. The idea of consecration is not, sanctification is not that you're removed from the world so much as it is that you are brought near to God himself. And in the Old Testament, we read about how God chooses the people of Israel, how he singles out that family in particular. From all the peoples, all the nations in the world, he chooses the Israelites. He doesn't choose them because of anything they've done. He doesn't choose them because of their nobility, because of their particular suitability to his plans. If anything, he chooses them because they are so unsuitable to his plans. Because it is in our weakness that he is made strong. Right, that principle applies even at a national level. He chooses Israel because they are weak, because they are small, because they are insignificant. If he wanted to choose a strong nation, he would choose the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He chooses a weak nation on purpose. It's Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in numbers than any other people. For you were the fewest of all people. Right? He chose them because they were pitiful. You know what? If you're a believer, that's why he chose you. He does exactly the same thing with us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing. Don't read past those words. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He chose us, and he bound us together with his Son, and he made us his chosen race. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible says that we are his chosen family. I like that. I think that catches the intent of Peter's words here. I mean, think about it. I shouldn't say this with a bunch of visitors in the room, but we are a pretty weird bunch, right? We're a bunch of weirdos. And yet, we love each other. Why? Because we're a family. Right? Because we are God's family. We are his chosen family. And so his love for us and our love for him is what binds us to one another. Because we are his chosen family. But not only are we his chosen family, secondly, we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The language that Peter uses here, like I said in the introduction, is language that very clearly comes from that moment in Israel's history in Exodus chapter 19. God delivered the people of Israel out of their enslavement of Egypt. He brought them to himself so that he can make them his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. They were supposed to be separate from every other nation in the world. Right? That's clear to them right from the start. They're supposed to be different. You see that in almost every aspect of their lives, right? They're supposed to be different in the food that they eat. They're supposed to be different in the clothes that they wear. They're supposed to be different even in the way they cut, or I should say, the parts of their hair that they don't cut. Right? They're different. They're supposed to be a nation who is set apart unto Yahweh to be close to him, and not so that they might just be different to everyone around them. That's not the point. The point is that they're supposed to be close to Yahweh, and they're supposed to be at a national level priests to the world. They were not supposed to withdraw from the world and have nothing to do with the world, which was their tendency. Right? We're our own people. We don't want to have anything to do with anyone else. Get away from me, stranger. Right? That was never supposed to be what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to draw people to Yahweh. They were supposed to be a nation of priests. The people around them were supposed to see in them something of the beauty and the wonder of what it looks like to live in relationship with the God who made us, and to be drawn to that, to want that for themselves. The priesthood that he's talking about, that God is talking about in Exodus 19, and you know, even Peter here, is not the Aaronic priesthood, right? That's not the sons of Aaron who are priests within the temple, individuals serving. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a priesthood that happens at a national level. The nation of Israel was supposed to intercede on Yahweh's behalf with other nations. They were supposed to bring the nations into the presence of God because God was in their midst. It's easy to see how that imagery is supposed to apply to the church. It's not hard to see that bridge. The New Testament is full of this kind of language. Right? We are in the world, but not of the world. We are not of the world, so get out of the world. Right? That's not what it says. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say, therefore, have nothing to do with anyone who's unsaved. Romans 20, verse 6, talks about how we as a royal priesthood in the millennial kingdom will be priests to God and of Christ, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. We are priests for the King. We are supposed to draw the nations to him until the day when Jesus comes back to rule in his kingdom. Until that day comes, like Israel of old, we have the privilege of being set apart by God so that we too would stand out in the world around us, not for the sake of isolation. Right? The monks were wrong. To go live in a monastery, to go live in a mountain on your own somewhere, completely misses the point of what it means to be a Christian. We're not meant to be sanctified and set apart so that we can isolate ourselves. Our sanctification is meant to be an invitation, not isolation. Our holiness isn't meant to be a barrier. It's meant to be a beacon that draws a lost and dying world to the King who came to give himself for us. To the king who will return one day and who will rule over us soon. Jesus says that we are a city set on a hill. Paul says that we are ambassadors of reconciliation. Right? Like Jesus and John the Baptist, your ministry is a simple one. What you have to do is just go to people and say to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Finally, Peter says that we are to be a people. He says we are. We are a people for God's own possession. And I think it is in this description, this final description, this idea that we are a people for God's own possession, that we see the climax and the heart, really, of what it means to be consecrated. Just the wonder of this idea of divine consecration. We are his possession. Now, if you're saved, that doesn't mean that you're just supposed to live as a stranger and an alien in this world and just like endure, you know, take all the persecution and the opposition that you face for the sake of your faith and just try and make it to the end. That's not what it means to be set apart. To be set apart is that you become his possession. That's an incredible thought. You've been saved so that you can be brought near to God. You've been saved by the one who is precious to God, right? His precious stone. And if you are built upon that precious stone, then you become precious to God as well. I wonder if you understand, like this is a mind-blowing thought. I wonder if you understand that God's intention, God's desire for your life is so that he can enter into profound, deep, meaningful relationship with you. God wants to be close to you. He wants to be in fellowship with you. That is his purpose for you. 2 Corinthians 6 speaks in language very similar to what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Why? Just so that you can be separate from what is unclean? No. What's the purpose? And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The first and great privilege that belongs to believers is that we have received a divine consecration. God has brought us to himself. And then secondly, in the second half of verse 9, we see that being a Christian means that we have also received a divine calling. Towards the end of verse 9, Peter describes God as the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The image of being transferred from darkness to light is a very standard image for the New Testament to speak about our experience of conversion and salvation. I think, for example, of Colossians 1, verse 13, right? God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son who became for us, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Or think of Ephesians 5, verse 8, which says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Paul describes God as one who dwells in unapproachable light. And he describes the demonic forces of this world as this, the world forces of this darkness. But notice how Peter says that this transference from darkness to light comes about. We are transferred from darkness to light when we are called by God. It's important to understand that in the Bible, there are two kinds of calling. It's important to understand that. There's a general call to repentance that we read about so often in the Gospels and the book of Acts, for example, where Jesus and the disciples call sinners to repentance. This call is the hope of salvation that is freely extended to unbelievers who suffer under the weight of their guilt and grief over sin. It's the call, for example, that Jesus extends to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. It's what we read about in the beginning of Mark chapter 1 when Jesus first begins. He says, repent and believe the gospel, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's that general call. It's what Paul does with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. You know, what shall I do to be saved? Peter says to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Right? That's a general call. It's not what Peter is talking about here. Peter is not talking about the general call to salvation. What Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, is what theologians refer to as God's effectual call. This is the call of Jesus in John chapter 11, when he goes to the grave of Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. That's a great picture of how we are saved, of God's effectual call. We're spiritually dead, but then God's irresistible call compels us to come forth from the death of spiritual darkness into the glory of His marvelous light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul presses language and imagery even further. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he uses the very imagery of creation itself. That first moment in Genesis where God says, let there be light. Right? In a world of darkness and chaos, God says, let there be light in the Hebrew, and light was. Right? That's the imagery and the language Paul uses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is this divine calling of God that not only invites us, but that also enables us not just to believe the gospel, but to obey the gospel. Okay, so to be a Christian is to receive a divine consecration. It is to receive a divine calling. And then thirdly, it is to receive divine compassion. Peter says in verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Take a moment. Right? Take a moment and think back to your life before you were a believer. If you're sitting here and you're saved, take a moment and think back to what your life was like before you were saved. I don't think that we spend enough time recalling just the hopelessness and the misery and the despair of our lives before God's riches and kindness was poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. So just recall for a second who you were. Some of us were held fast in the depths of despair. Others of us gave ourselves with reckless abandon to the sins that we tried to use to drown out the sound of conviction. Some of us had no idea. Like, we were perfectly happy. We thought we were sufficient, life is good, and yet we were hurtling towards eternal destruction, and we were completely ignorant of that fact. There's a sense in which it doesn't make any difference what your past was like, whether you were absolutely caught in misery and despair or whether you were oblivious and happy. What we all share in common is a desperate need, whether we understood it or not. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins in which we walked as we indulged the desire of our mind and our flesh. We were by nature sons of disobedience and children of wrath. We were without God and we were without hope in this world. We were separate from Christ and strangers to the covenants of promise. We lived according to the futility of our own minds being darkened in our understanding. We were excluded from the life of God because of our spiritual ignorance. Our hearts were hardened, our consciences were calloused as we gave ourselves over to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. We were corrupted to the core of our being by the lust of deceit. That's who we were. We were the prodigal son in that pigsty, longing to eat the peels for the pigs. We were the demoniac, driven to madness and insensibility by the torments of our own sin and the spiritual forces of darkness. Our own sin reduced us to something subhuman, something less than what we were created to be. And we didn't even realize it. Or if we realized it, we had no escape. We had no way of freeing ourselves. We were not a people. We were pitiful. And there was no one to show us mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then what Paul says in the very next verse ties in so well with what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 verse 7 to say, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that in eternity, for all of eternity, you, if you are saved, if you are redeemed, then you will be a showcase for God's compassionate, gracious, faithful love and mercy towards sinner. You will be like a trophy of God's goodness for all of eternity. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian not only means that you have received consecration, calling, and compassion, but to be a Christian means that you have received those things because you have also received a divine commission. You've been commissioned by God. That's the last thing that I want you to see from these verses. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies of God? The language of Jesus to the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. It is to go to your home and to your people and to report to them the great things that the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's what it means to proclaim his excellencies. I want to take a minute just to apply this text to all of our lives. I want to begin with those who are in this room who would not call themselves a believer. If you're sitting here and you say, I recognize that I am not one of these, I'm not part of the holy nation and, you know, keep people for God's own possession. I think it's very easy to listen to a sermon like this and to say something like, well, there you go, you see. He said it. If I'm going to be saved, God has to call me. So I'm just going to sit back and wait. God's going to do it or it's not going to happen, right? That's what it says, right? It's true. Jesus says no one will come to him unless his Father first draws him. But it's just as true, with no less truthfulness, that Jesus promises that whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out. He will not despise or reject you if you come to him. It is true that if we're going to be saved, then God must call us to ourselves. But it is just as true that if you are going to be saved, then you must call out to God. You must ask him to save you. Romans 10 verse 13 promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you would just sit down and pick up your Bible and read 1 Peter, just take it and just read it, you would see that the last thing on Peter's mind is this fatalistic sense that there is nothing you can do to be saved. God must save you, and so just wait for it. That's just not how Peter thinks. Again and again in this book, we see this evangelistic tone in the way that Peter talks to believers. They're supposed to live in a specific way so that the unbelieving world will see them and respond and be drawn to their God. God calls us to himself so that he can use our lives to call yet more people to himself. Like, the very next section in this letter is going to exhort us to live in such a way that God will use our lives to draw unbelievers so that they too will one day proclaim God's glories. There's no such thing in the Bible. This is important to understand. There is no such thing in the Bible as a person who desperately wanted to be saved but who couldn't be saved because God didn't call them. That doesn't exist in the Bible. If you would call out to God, if you would repent and believe, the Bible promises you will be saved. And then for those of us who do identify as God's own possession, as his people, we need to understand that God didn't save us so that we can just sit back and enjoy our status as his saints. That's not why he saved us. He saved us so that he can use our lives. He saved you so that he can use your life for his glory, so that he can use you to proclaim his excellencies. That's why he called you out of darkness into his glorious light. If what you are going to be doing for all of eternity is proclaim his excellencies, and according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that's exactly what you will be doing. Right? So if all of what you're going to be doing for all of eternity, if what you're going to be doing is to proclaim God's excellence, what on earth makes you think that's not what you should be doing now? We need to proclaim his excellencies. That's why he saved us. The word for proclaim that Paul uses here includes the concept of evangelism, right? This includes evangelism, but it's a word that is much broader than evangelism. It's not just that. To proclaim his excellencies is something that we do also amongst one another. I think at least as much in Peter's mind is inward focused, amongst believers, proclamation of the excellencies of God's glory. It's at least as much of that as it is the outward evangelistic emphasis. It's part of why we gather together as a church, right? We are here to proclaim his excellencies to one another. It's part of what we do when we celebrate communion. It's part of what we do when we sing together. It's part of what we do when we share our testimonies with one another at a baptism service. We proclaim his excellencies. It's what you're meant to do, not just on a Sunday morning, not just at a, you know, Q&A fellowship afterwards, but throughout the week. God saved you so that you can glorify him with every area of your life. And this is why I say the monks were so wrong. Because if you isolate yourself, then you can't do that. If you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, how are you going to proclaim his excellencies to his body? To be a Christian is to live in conscious remembrance of who God is, who he has made you to be in Christ, and why he has made you to be in Christ. Psalm 71 verse 15 says, "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Son. I thank you for salvation. Thank you for the privileges we have in Christ, that we can come to him as a living stone, that he is precious to us as he is to you, and that as we come to him, somehow we become precious to you as well, Father. Thank you for these blessings you pour out upon us. I pray that we would live faithfully, that we would live up to the commission that you have given us, Father. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that we should learn from the example of Israel, who was unfaithful, and that we should take seriously the responsibility you've given us. Pray that we would be faithful to declare your excellencies amongst one another. Pray that we would be faithfully to call those amongst us who are not believers in you, that we would call them to you, that we would present them with your beauty. Pray that we would be holy, so that we might reflect your holiness to a world that so desperately needs to be reconciled to you, Father. We praise you for your grace and your love and your faithfulness to us in your Son. We ask for these things and praise you in his name. Amen.